Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here on our equipping hour time that we set aside for the study of God's Word as we launch right into our, actually, this is sort of a milestone of a Sunday. This is the last Sunday that we are going to be in the Old Testament for this series that we're going through book by book from Isaiah to Malachi. That's actually what we're going to cover today is the book of Malachi. So this ends the Old Testament, and it's you can pat yourself on the back if you've been here for all the Sundays and have learned all these wonderful things about God's Word in this larger portion of the Bible, which is called the Old Testament. And I was wondering if some of you would like to volunteer read certain portions of Scripture that have to do with what we're going to talk about today. And so I just have three passages, and one is actually two are from the from the New Testament. So if somebody would like to volunteer read for Hebrews chapter 8, not the whole chapter, just a little portion of it, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 and 4 and 5. Greg, thank you very much. And who would like to volunteer read for, if you have a bookmark handy or a piece of paper, for Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and 30. So let me say that again. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, verse 24, and verse 30 as well. Anybody? John, Gideon? Great. And then last but not least, at the very tail end of our time, Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Willie, thank you. Great. And I will try to get through, by God's grace, of course. You know, we'll try to do what we always do and cover everything adequately for our time here today in God's Word. So it's a wonder that we actually have His revelation in our hands, that we could actually read it and understand the mind of God. In an amazing way through understanding His Word. So with that, let me just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll launch into our time. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You now, and we thank You for the goodness of Your Word. We thank You for this beautiful morning that You have made, which we call the Lord's Day. It is the day that we recognize that we are but sinners saved by grace, by the power and the magnificence of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is high above us at the right hand of God the Father, who even acts as our priest and is our sacrifice, Lord, for our sin. We thank You for Him and for how He enables this fellowship to happen, for church to happen even in this place with the fellowship of fellow believers in the household of faith. And we pray all this in Your name. Amen. As I shared earlier, we are going through book by book from Isaiah to Malachi, and today is class 10. Hopefully you see that in your outline on page 1. Class 10, the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Haggai is about two chapters long. Zechariah is actually much longer, is 14 chapters long. And then Malachi is but four chapters at the end of the Old Testament. And I was wondering just basically, you know, how to introduce our time. And sometimes what I do is I use an illustration, and sometimes I find illustrations make things a lot more expedient as far as things retaining in our minds about what we're learning. And my three daughters, now I was reminded this, that they worked on this was a team project. Not just Joni, it was also Joni, Julie, and Jessica, who went to Sutter's Fort a couple days ago, and they got to learn how the early pioneers of California lived, and they got to actually work on this thing in my hand. This is an authentic rope that they actually made, and they learned how to work like the pioneers with dexterity, with their hands and everything. And I put my hands around this rope, and it kind of brought to me just a memory about the Old Testament prophecies and how they are relevant today. And when my daughters came out of Sutter's Fort for that reenactment of the pioneer days, you know, of course, you know, you don't want to just leave the kid with memories. You got to have something that's in their hand that gives them a memory that I was there. I was at Sutter's Fort. I enjoyed it. I learned about how the pioneers lived back then, and something that's in your hand, something that's tangible. And it is true that with regards to the Old Testament prophets, in the same way, they meet that internal need for the Jews who are coming back to their holy land, to the land of Jerusalem, after being in exile for 70 years. And when they came back to their land, there was not much to see because their temple was in rubbles. It was in shambles. The whole site was rather dreary to come back to that from Babylon. And this is your homeland, and it's in shambles. And one of the things you can imagine back then, being a Jew in the 6th century when they were coming back out of Babylon, one of the things that they had to hang on to, that to say that, you know, God is in our midst, was actually not this rope, but the very words of God. There were going to be three more books that were going to be written that would be part of the Masoretic text, part of the Hebrew Bible from Genesis to Malachi, and Malachi is one of them, of course, but those three books are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and that's something that the Jew, who's coming back to this very dreary atmosphere, coming back to Jerusalem after it had been burned to the ground, their temple was burned to the ground in 586 B.C., coming back to that and saying, you know, my heart is low, my heart is next to the ground because of what I see around me, but I have something in my hand, and it is the Word of God. It is actually God encouraging us, our people, even in our time, even in our day, in the 6th century B.C., telling us that He is still with us and He has not forsaken us. Because believe you me, if you could see the rubble there in Jerusalem and just see everything in disarray, you would maybe think in your mind, some of us are more visually oriented, you may think in your mind, God is done with us. I mean, we're a bunch of losers. That's what it looks like, apparently, from just the look of our own temple. But the Lord was not leaving His people as a bunch of losers. He was sending them prophets to encourage their hearts to stay at it and to actually to rebuild again, even though it would not look like its former glory. The temple would not look as good as Solomon's temple that they were going to rebuild for yet a second time. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And if you want to look at page 1 in your outline in the background to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, I think you'll find some similarities there that are very helpful for our time, especially having to do with the date. The date of these three books, except for maybe Malachi, which is the 5th century B.C., most of these occur in the 6th century B.C., around 520 B.C. or 520 B.C. all the way to 470 B.C., that is before Christ, for the book of Zechariah. And this has all having to do with the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, coming back to the Holy Land after 70 years of captivity. And if some of you remember from our time in Ezra and Nehemiah are the two historical books that align with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. If you remember from Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books, it was some very salient observations made by commentaries on those two books as well, too, as far as the mindset of the people when they were coming back to their homeland. You had a mixed group, just like in our church today. We have the young and the very old and the very elderly in our own church. Well, same thing with regards to the Jews coming back to the Holy Land after 70 years of captivity. You had some people who were old, they were gray hair, you know, had gray hair, they were wrinkly, and they were old, they've been on the earth for a long time, and some of the older crowd that was coming back actually had a memory of the former glory of Jerusalem. They remembered the Solomon's temple and how glorious it looked before it was burned to the ground by the Babylonians. And then you had the young crowd, which were younger, and they didn't have any memory of this. It's not like they had photography back then, right? They didn't have photography back then, so they didn't have even a picture of what the old temple looked like. And they're coming to this, you know, pile of rubble and saying, this is where we worshiped. This was glorious. Glorious? It does not look glorious to me, would say the young Jew who's coming back. And even there was a bit of sense of friction within the camp as well, too, these Jews coming back as well, too, because some of them, when they were leaving Babylon, based upon how old they were, or I should say how young they were actually, in a sense, leaving home. if you were born in Babylon as a Jew, that was, in a sense, as far as you're concerned, that's your home. That's where you grew up, even though it was in a foreign land full of idolatry. And it was actually going back to your homeland really didn't seem like going back to your homeland, because you had no memories of that place if you were a younger Jew in this day and age. There is one commentary on the book of Malachi that even suggests that perhaps even these people who were migrating back to Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity, perhaps even they were somewhat of the outcasts. How many of you are familiar with the story of Ellis Island in New York? Ellis Island, what is it? Give me your best. Give me your most successful. What is the story of Ellis Island? Give me your losers. Give me your weak. Give me your people who are destitute, and we'll take you in on Ellis Island. And that could have been exactly what was going on with regards to Jerusalem in this day and age. There were Jews that were successful that had no reason to leave Babylon because they had their businesses there. But what does that leave you with? Well, that leaves you with the people who were not so successful. And where did they go? Well, they went to their rather cruddy-looking homeland, because it was burned to the ground by this time, and they had to rebuild. That's the setting that we're coming in when we look at the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The location is pretty easy right now. We're looking now at Jerusalem. We're coming back to this land of rubble, as it were. This is post-exile Jerusalem. That's for all three books. The authors are as named Haggai. His name actually means festal one, thinking about festivity and temple festivities. Zechariah, a Hebrew word for Zechariah, is actually, if you know, maybe Tim could tell us, what is the Hebrew word for remember? Zachar, right. Zechariah, God remembers. God remembers is what is behind the name of Zechariah. Thank you for that, Tim. Zechariah was a priest whose name means the Lord remembers. And that would be a very much an encouraging word if you were coming into this very depressing, visually depressing time, coming back to your homeland this way. Malachi, his name means my messenger, and that was, again, like the rope analogy, something that people could hang on to, the fact that, God has not forsaken us. He has given us his prophets to give us instruction so that we know that he's here with us, and we're hanging on, and he's hanging on to us is probably the more appropriate way to say it. The main people of this time as well, too, is Judah, under the rule of not king, he is called the governor Zerubbabel, as well as Joshua, the high priest. By the way, when we talk about Joshua, when you talk about Joshua in this time, we are not talking about, I think you all know this, we're not talking about the book of Joshua. We're talking about Joshua the priest, same name, different person, further into the time of the post-exile years. And he was actually a high priest, and his name is very relevant. We're going to learn more about him as we go along, about both the governor, Zerubbabel, and Joshua the high priest. Yes, John, you had a question.
Yeah, when you talk about
I didn't understand your say your question one more time.
Okay, so you're talking about the rope, okay? But is that identical to what you're saying? What we have is Bible.
Yeah. It's the God's revelation. So the Bible is God's revelation,
right.
And that's something that is saying. You have a direction, you have a purpose, you have a direction, and God is talking to a particular covenant people group. That's the important thing. God is taking the time to show pity on his people, and he does that even today with regards to the New Testament. Yeah, I'm not making a huge distinction between the church and Israel in that setting. The purpose of the books are as stated as well, too, for Haggai. Now, that's a... You're going to get used to this as we go along. My goal here for our time is by the time we're done that these books are familiar. But at first, when you talk about Haggai, people go, what is Haggai? Is your eye sagging, or what does that mean? Well, we're going to break away from that. These are going to become familiar books by the end of our time. The purpose of Haggai is to actually a mindset of welcoming God as the center of your city. Welcoming God as the center of your city is the theme of Haggai. For the book of Zechariah, it is as dated as well too, is present and mostly future reformation, looking about reformation going even into the time of the apocalypse, even into not just the first, but the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus of Zechariah. And finally, we have the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi and the purpose of the book there is stated as well, too. It is a warning against falling back into mediocrity. And this is going into the 5th century BC. Now, this is after the temple was already rebuilt for the second time. Now the temple had been rebuilt, not as good as the first temple, we all know that, but it was a time in which, you know, people would say, okay, I'm getting a sense of normalcy, you know, we're kind of back to normal, even though we've been away for ever so long. Our temple has been rebuilt, our homes are rebuilt. Come to the book of Malachi, and what happens at that time is that people can become, because things are looking better than what they were before, what happens next? Human nature, complacency. Let's just kind of ease out and enjoy what we got, and just, you know, and then kind of people forget about, well, what about the law? What about the law of God? What about spiritual disciplines of your own life? Well, that just, you know, it gets off to the wayside. So there you have a warning in the words of Malachi against falling back into mediocrity, a warning against falling into mediocrity. Okay, turn in your outline to page 2 and 3. And I did this before with, last Sunday, we went through 3 books. If you remember, the book of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah were the 3 books we looked at last Sunday. And I felt this was helpful, as sometimes if you're trying to cover a lot of material in one amount of time, in 1 hour, let's just say, it's good to have a illustration to kind of help you along. And if you remember the illustrations for the, I'll quiz you right now. The illustrations from last Sunday from the book of Nahum was the big mama bear. And that was the illustration of Nahum is a warning to poachers or people who would intrude upon the land of Judah and Jerusalem, not to intrude, because God is going to be like a big mama bear, just like he was with regards to Nineveh, which got squashed by God protecting his cub, as it were. And then there were other illustrations I gave you as well, too, about using the mafia to do church discipline in the book of Habakkuk, as well, too, the springboard analogy with the book of Zephaniah. So that should whiten your palate for what we're going to do now with regards to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, because I have 3 illustrations that hopefully will stick in your mind so much that these books will become familiar with you for the rest of your natural lives. The first one is the book of Haggai, and when we're talking about the book of Haggai, we're asking a question, and you can write this in the margin, it's not in your notes, but when we look at the book of Haggai, ask this question: what would you do if you were a city planner? That's what you got to remember for part one. What would you do if you were a city planner? Number two, how do we remember the book of Zechariah in part two in our outline? The thing that you got to remember there is teaser, movie, trailer. 3 words, teaser, movie, trailer. So the first one is, what would you do if you were a city planner? Number two is teaser, movie, trailer. And then finally, for part 3 in your outline, as we look at God's judgment in the context of the book of Malachi, the thing to remember there is the tarnished tiara. The tarnished tiara. And you might want to put next to the tarnished tiara as well, too. What was I going to say? Bratty boy, or a kid who's like a brat. What do we call him with arms crossed? Pouty boy. So remember for part 3, the tarnished tiara and pouty boy, okay? So that will help you for the book of Malachi, and this will become more familiar as we go along. Open your Bibles, if you will, if you have an ESV version that is not notated or it has no notes in it, you would want to go to page 791. So rush right over to page 791, and that will get you familiar with the book of Haggai if you have an ESV edition Bible. And what I'm going to do is like what I did before, is just get you familiar with the cadence and the flow and the feel of the words of the book, so you might understand a little bit more about it. A good way to also introduce each book as well, too, is not just through illustration, but some historical background, which we touched on already. So when we look at the book of Haggai, hopefully you're there by now, we're looking at the theme there, and it's stated in the top of page 2 in your outline. Yahweh is turning the hearts of his people to seek his glory and to please him in, this is the main point of the book, it's just one thing mainly, it is the rebuilding of his temple, which serves as a type of a greater glory of the end times temple that is to come. And if I could have Greg, if you could help us with Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and 4 and 5.
Now, the point and what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain."
And this is very important that when the Jews were alive, I mean, in the time of Jerusalem, in the time back in the day, they had instruction from God to be very precise on how they did things with regards to the priesthood, with regards to their temple building, their whole architecture. It was very precise. And the reason why that was not because because the Bible is exulting in earthly things. No, because they were, as Greg pointed out, they were copies of things to come. These things from the Old Testament, the temple, the priesthood, their whole system was a copy of things to come, greater things in Christ, reserved for us even in the new covenant, in the New Testament times, even in which we lived in today. So that's the springboard to kind of get us to think in these terms, because somebody is going to say, I don't see the point of this. I don't know if some of you think this critically. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking your temple, let's just say, you know, God, I understand God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And your temple just burned to the ground because of the Babylonians. And now you come back after a time of chastening, you come back to your land and God says, rebuild the temple. Now, somebody who's, you know, thinking, you know, maybe a little bit out loud would say, you know, maybe not in a hateful way, not in a dishonoring way, but they might say, why? Why are we rebuilding the temple? I mean, it just burned down. I mean, we build it, we build it again, and then it gets burned down again. It would happen again later on in 70 AD. The Romans later on would do the same thing that the Babylonians did. They would burn the temple to the ground. This is becoming rather repetitious. I'm getting rather tired of this. What's the point? And the point is, as Greg shared from Hebrews, this is the reason why you have this instruction to rebuild the temple, because this is a picture of Christ. This is a picture of greater things to come in Christ in a greater time, in a greater future generation. Now, that's a lot. That's a huge pill to swallow. I understand that. But that's exactly what is going on in the larger scheme of God's redemptive plan. Build the temple now, not because God needs a temple. You can read in other passages of Scripture how God doesn't need a house to live in. He doesn't need the works of human hands for him to have a house. It has to do with honoring the Lord and even looking at future days that will be much greater compared to the here and now. The question you had for part one was, what would you do if you were a city planner? And see if you can guess where I'm going with that, with these verses. We'll begin with Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read these. Why don't you just get to the feel of where I'm going with this. This is part A in your outline, whose pleasure and whose glory? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, referring to the temple on the ground, lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but there's no one who is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You have holes in your own wallet. Nothing retains its value as far as the work of your own hands. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. You can understand what's going on here right now, because there's this level of neglect. God is, in a sense, withholding his blessing to his people as far as their crops are concerned, which is a central part of their economy, even their own survival as well, too, because they neglect the things of God. They neglect the temple when they're coming back. Now, I'm going to pause here for just a minute and ask the question, what would you do if you were a city planner? It's very easy for you or I to have a critical eye. Maybe I do this too much, I don't know, but maybe have too much of a critical eye towards these people, these Jews who had upside down priorities. But let's just ask the question, what would you do if you were a city planner? What would be in the center of your city? Let's ask that question honestly. For some of us, the center of my city would be a stadium, because I love football, or I love basketball, and my favorite team, whatever your favorite team may be, would be at the very center of the city, and you would start building right there immediately. For some other people, it may be the mall. I love the mall. I love shopping. And so what's in the center of your city? The mall, so that I can go there, go to the food court, and just go around and window shop all day, all night, and with my friends. For some of you, maybe education. I would have the university. The university is the center of my city. And on it goes. For some people, it would be, in the case of these Jews, it would be their house. Why stop building now? Home Depot is right outside my door. Not really. But something like that, they were able to have access to materials, and they could just keep on building, build that second story, build that second loft, keep on building to your heart's content. Meanwhile, on the backside of the road, there is the little temple that looks rather hideous. And that's because people really don't put that much stock in worship. They don't put much stock in coming into God's holy house. And so it was a point of neglect. Thankfully, this is for people who say, the Old Testament is just kind of dreary and depressing. It just gets me, thinking like about the badness of sin, and that's it, right? Well, no, there is actually a wonderful thing that happens here with regards to the book of Haggai. The people respond in obedience. And by the way, I need to just put this in edgewise. I'm very thankful, by the way, that the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, the book of Malachi, there is no talk of idolatry. You understand that? There used to be an issue with Israel with idolatry. When they're out of that exile, after 70 years of having idolatry surrounding them, 360 degrees in this foreign land, they've had their fill. It gushed out their noses and they had enough. And they never go back to that sin again. Thank the Lord for that. But there were other sins that were creeping in here, having to do with mediocrity, having to do with compromise, having to do with upside-down priorities. And we can rejoice in the Lord, and the Lord changing even the hearts of the people. That's part B in your outline in part 1 of page 2. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, this is what they did. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you. This is huge. This is my rope analogy. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all of the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord, their God, and they completed it in a certain time of Darius the king, who was referring to a foreign Gentile king. They completed it. And you can say, amen. That's a sign of God working with his people. And for a number of times, it talks about the spirit of people and the spirit of Joshua. God was working through the spirit of Joshua. God was working with the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of the remnant of the people. That is in verse 14. That is showing you how God is sovereign, even reigning over the human hearts at this time. As a result of the people's obedience, and you could say God working with the people in their spirit, with their obedience, there was a great outpour of blessing. And you read about that in three verses. And I want to cover this clearly, just so your own eyes can see it. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Look at how things have improved. Even for this time, the temple was completed. And this is the word of encouragement from the Lord. Now, there would be a crowd, I think maybe the older crowd, who would say, you know, this temple that we just completed in our obedience, it does not look as good as the first temple in Solomon's day. I'm not as impressed. And the Lord gives an encouraging explanation about that in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, the latter glory of this house, referring to the temple that you just built, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. It's a good way to think about this temple that was not as glorious as the first one, is to think about it, and I'll just use this word right now, a prototype. When car designers come together and they come up with a car design and they call it a prototype, is that the end-all product? Is that the last model that you'll ever see from that line of cars? No, it's called a prototype. They're going to come back to this blueprint and they're going to improve on it over time, so that maybe 10 years later, when you come back to the same model of vehicle, you say, wow, that's 10 times better than what was there before. Well, when Israel was building this temple in Jerusalem, rebuilding that is, it was going to have a later glory that far exceeded the glory that what they were looking at right back, you know, in that time when it was maybe not as glorious to their eyes initially. Well, it was just a prototype of something bigger and better later on, even having to do with Christ being in the center of worship, even in the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles as well to chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. And see how things change for the people when they obey. And I got a godly exhortation from this from a very biblical man from the pulpit, who said, you know, consider giving more out of your own resources to the Lord, and he will bless you. There is a platform for that even in the Bible. Verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? This is talking about the past, before when the people were reluctant to rebuild the temple. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing up to this time. But from this day on, I will bless you. And from there on, the people of Judah get to enjoy a resurgence, or a kind of a glory years of what we would call the golden years coming back, where God replenishes their land and their crops are coming back, and they have no reason to worry about food like they did before, because the Lord understands that their priorities is right, and so God is ready to bless that way. Jump down to the last portion of our time in Haggai. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, now, the Lord gave them encouragement about the temple, how greater things were coming in the future, even with their food and their economy. Same thing, better things in the future. But what about their rulership. I mean, they did not have a king. They did not, if you look at the name Zerubbabel, he was called a governor. He was not called their king. You don't see him being called King Zerubbabel. You see him being called Governor Zerubbabel in this time. But what is God going to do with this particular name, Zerubbabel? Verse 23 of chapter 2, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. So all of a sudden, this humble governor trying to see reconstruction happen in this dreary homeland, God is going to raise him up and make him like a signet ring. Now, who has John Gideon? If you have Jeremiah chapter 22 and 24 and 30, I want you to listen to these words. They're very relevant. Listen for the word signet ring. And that's an amazing statement, because what's being said there in Jeremiah chapter 22 is God is saying, after a whole row of kings went from bad to worse, God said enough is enough. And there is a vulnerable time. I would feel very vulnerable in that passage where God talks about the son of Josiah. Josiah was a good king, but his son was just the opposite. He was diabolical. He was evil. He was wicked. He was idolatrous. And the Lord is saying, Jehoiakim, I'm taking you off my hand. You're no longer a signet ring, and I'm going to make you childless. And if you would just pause right there in the book of Jeremiah, this is much previous to where we are right now, you would think in your mind, is that the end of the Davidic line? Is that the end? And here comes Zerubbabel, and he is being quoted. Now, this is after the exile. He is being quoted as being the signet ring that the Lord will put on. I find it very interesting if you look at the book of Luke. We don't have time to go there now, but if you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the two ancestors, by the way, that Joseph and Mary had in common were, number one, King David and all the kings and everybody before him, obviously, but King David, and the second one was Zerubbabel. So Christ had both King David and the signet ring put back on Zerubbabel in his bloodline through Mary. That's found out, you can read about that in the genealogy of the book of Luke. This is something that points to Christ in very subtle ways. We're going to move on to the book of Zechariah at this time. So have your Bibles open to page 793, the book of Zechariah. And the theme of Zechariah is Yahweh has restored the old ways to prefigure and to prophesy unto new ways in the future, looking towards the future. The grand restoration from exile by the coming Messiah. So the focus here is on Messiah. You can see that in parts A and B. That's what's repeated twice there is the word Messiah or Messianic priest king, or the focus on the Messianic overall Messianic plan or the Messianic message. That's the impetus or the drive behind the books and the words of Zechariah the prophet. And the illustration, just like I had an illustration with city planner, what kind of city planner would you be? Would you put the temple in the center of your city, or would you put something else there? The illustration that I have for part two in your outline for Zechariah is, does anybody remember it? What's it? Teaser movie trailer, okay? And that's basically how the book of Zechariah, in a way, reads, because there are these visions, and they just come out of nowhere. I mean, they don't come out of nowhere, but they're very brief and sometimes different from each other. There's a total of 8 visions that opens the book in chapters 1 through 6, and they're just snapshots, just like when you go to see a movie trailer. Do they show you the whole movie? Well, that would really defeat the purpose, because then you would never wait, right? You would say, I just saw it, you know, for 2 hours. No, they don't give you a 2-hour-long show. They give you what's called a teaser. And a teaser is just a little snippet so that you can just, on your own, connect the dots and say, I think what this is going to happen is this in this scenario. I think this is what they're trying to communicate. And it's is visually stimulating, is audio, you know, there's audio, there's visual things that make you want to say, yeah, I want to see more about that story, what happens in the end. Well, that's a little bit about what you have with regards to the book of Zechariah. It is in the form of a teaser. It doesn't tell you everything. It doesn't give you the whole 2 hour long movie. It gives you little snippets, little snapshots of this messianic priest king who is to come. And I'm not going to get into all the eight visions of chapters 1 through 6. We don't have time for that. But there is one vision that is very important, and it has to do with the man Joshua, the high priest. And this is very relevant as it looks forward into the future. We're in part A in your outline right now. And we want to look at this man whose name is Joshua. And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 3. We'll look at just 4 verses. I want you to understand there. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And this is one of the eight visions. I'm not going to get into all eight visions because of time. But this is like, for me, again, a sort of a rope. I need, and you need, by the way, Zechariah chapter 3, because it talks about redemption. And that's a reoccurring theme throughout the Old Testament and of course, obviously, the New Testament as well, too. This is something that you really have to hang your coat on if you're going to be able to survive the Old Testament, because without it, you're going to be crushed by your own guilt over your own sin. Look at this. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me, this is in a vision, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. So Zechariah is seeing somebody that he could recognize in the vision. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, look at Joshua. What does he look like? Does he look admirable? Does he look like he is a man of dignity? I mean, he is a high priest after all. Joshua's job, by the way, was a high priest. A high priest represents the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. And how does he look? Verse 3. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. He had garbage on his body in the form of just awful-looking clothing that had been sullied. Verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity away, your sin from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments," or new set of clothing that is pure and clean and white and no longer sullied with this garbage with all these viruses and all this ugly stuff.
What chapter are you on?
I said chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And that's a very clear picture of redemption, is it not? And how do we relate to this? I mean, sometimes you would say, how can that be? How can you get a new set of clothing just like that? What has to happen? Is it just a wardrobe change?
Regeneration,
that's right. Somebody has to pay for that sin, right, before that new garment is put on and the ugly one and the sullied garment is taken off. Somebody has to pay for that sin. And we understand how that happens through the sacrifice, the Lamb of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. I want you to see more of this person who is a priest. That's his role, is a priest. Joshua was a high priest. And more blessings that are lavished upon him. And again, I would reemphasize this a second time. Joshua, as a priest, is the one who represents the people of God. That's what priests did. They represented a larger group of people. Chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles..." From the exile people, this is certain individuals that were exiles, "take from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon," they're exiles who have come back, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the king, that is the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit at the and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, this is the interesting thing about this scenario, is because what is just somewhat peculiar, and it should strike us, is that usually, and the only exception I can think of this is right now, is King David. King David is the only exception to this. But usually in the time of Israel, you had different offices, right? And they did not overlap, as far as I know. You had a king of Israel, or the king of Judah, and then you had priests. You had Levitical priests, right? And that's what you had every time since the time of Moses. You had priests. Into the time of David, you had kings. But this whole thing about putting the king and the priest together and having them actually be one, because here you have Joshua, not Zerubbabel, but Joshua the priest, being crowned with gold and silver. And that as well, too, is a prefiguring of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, and you can learn this more in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ was two things. Actually, he was three things, I think, at one time. He was the priest, he was the sacrificial lamb, and he was the king all in one. So they overlapped. The only exception to this, other than Christ, is David. King David, there was a portion in King David's life where, though he was the king, he put on the priestly garb, and he put on the linen ephod, and he made petition unto the Lord wearing a priestly garment. And David, even as well, too, if you read your Bibles, you find out that he is a prefiguring or a type of Christ, a shadow of Christ, the Messiah, who would be later on to come on the scene. So here you have in the book of Zechariah shadows, as it were, snapshots, teaser visions, as it were, of something greater that is to come. And this is something that is very important, because I think most of us, if you live the Christian life long enough, you come to this point where you say, does it get better? Lord, does it get better? That's my question to you. That's my petition to you. Does it get better? People in Christians in prisons, I'm sure, have those kind of laments. You know, is this it? Is there any horizon ahead of us that says, I'm redeeming you now, I care about you? And so this would be a time and a place where it was very appropriate for a prophet to come and say, this is the bigger plan. Even with all this talk about sin and this talk about guilt, this is the bigger plan of redemption with regards to the priest-king, the Messiah who is to come. Part B in your outline at the bottom of page 2 explains a little bit more about the greater messianic plan. And we don't have time to go through every single verse, but there are some that I just feel that it would be next to a sin to ignore, because they give small pictures of Jesus Christ before he actually comes on the earth. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And you can shout this out at me. Who does this sound to you like? Who does it sound like when you hear this? Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. And how does he come? Does he come like a Roman centurion on top of a horse that stomps out people and stomps out their lives? No. He comes to them on eye level, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of donkey. Stop there at verse 9. Who does that sound like? Jesus Christ in his triumphant entry. That's right. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 21. Turn in your Bibles to staying within Zechariah as well, to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 4 through 14. And I'll read this for you as well. Zechariah chapter 11, 4 through 14. Thus says the Lord my God, and this is a very strange assignment that God is giving Zechariah. He is to put on the appearance of a shepherd. The Lord says, become a shepherd, Zechariah, of the flock doomed to slaughter. So it's going to be a rough crowd that you're going to have underneath you. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. There would even be another time of judgment in the future for Judah, even after their time of exile, another time of chastening yet again in the future. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of this flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders from the outsiders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor and the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. That means the flock is going to get it. They're going to get judgment yet again. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. That sounds like yet another siege on the horizon for the land of Jerusalem. Verse 10, and I took my staff Favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the people. So it was annulled that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out, and this is actually a disparaging amount of money because it was the amount of money given to actually buy a slave. And they weighed out as much as 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, and the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. Now, what does that sound like from the New Testament? 30 pieces. Judas Iscariot, that's right. And how Christ was betrayed for the same amount of money, 30 pieces of silver. This first portion of part B in your outline on the bottom of page 2 has to do with the first advent of Messiah, having to do with his rejection and even unto his own crucifixion. The second part of part B in your outline is actually much more encouraging. It has to do with chapters 12 through 14. And this talks about Messiah's acceptance. And again, like before, it's a sudden turnaround of events. Before you had Messiah, Christ, being rejected by his own people, being even crucified, sent to the cross, dying a hideous death, and then it turns around in another scenario where he is accepted. And this has to be the second advent of Christ, when he is accepted by his countrymen, the Jews, after a future day of tribulation. Chapter 12, verse 10, look at that for just a moment. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is where Jerusalem comes to her senses. Oh no, what did I do? I crucified my Savior. You're not supposed to crucify your Savior. You're not supposed to crucify your King. But they come to their senses in this future time. This has to be the second advent if we're talking about the whole nation of the Jews, where they understand what they did was wrong. And they come to their senses. The Lord brings them to their senses, actually. chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. That's the last portion that we're going to look at, actually. There comes a time when the Lord shall return, and it will not be like his first coming. His first coming was lowly, on a donkey, on a fowl, on a beast of burden, and the Lord was coming in humility, not like a Roman centurion. But when he comes back, he is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his appearance is going to change this second time around. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Sounds familiar. That lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half shall move southward. And you, that is referring to the Jews, shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azazel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquakes in the day of Uzziah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light. The whole world will transform, and there will be neither day nor light nor night, but evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name is one. And this is the triumphant summary of the book of Zechariah. Yes, the Lord came in initially in the first advent, lowly, humble, on a donkey. Second time around, he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the whole earth, even Jerusalem itself, will transform radically from how it was before. This gives you the bigger picture. This is the movie trailer, as it were, to excite the heart of the hearers back then and even today, even now, as far as what God would do 10 times, 100 times greater than the things of the past. We go to part three in our outline. I'm going to try to get through this in the short amount of time that we have. The third part is Malachi, and actually Steve Meister taught on this. So I don't have to add much to what he said, really. If you want to listen to his sermons from Malachi, you'll get a good summary understanding of that. But the theme of Malachi is Yahweh's people are beginning to drift away. This is after Zechariah. This is, you know, going into the 5th century B.C. Yahweh's people are beginning to drift away again, so Yahweh will need to come and visit them soon. And this is talking about preparing our hearts for Christ coming on the scene, even in the New Testament. The four parts of your outline there are pretty much self-explanatory. The first one is that Yahweh will not be despised. Now, I have to explain to you here in the book of Malachi what was going on. Apparently, the temple had been completed. People were going back to their normal lives again. Normalcy was, again, part of their culture, and things were back to normal to a good degree. But with this, the people became tarnished in their walk with the Lord. They had a tarnished tiara, and they were, in fact, becoming sort of like a pouty boy. What does pouty boy do? He puts his arms like this, and I can't do it now, but his bottom lip curls, and he's called pouty boy. And this is what was happening with regards to the Jews. They were becoming like little brats. And even though the Lord had displayed much love to them, they were still giving these counterpoints, you know, like how kids do. Why should I do that? Why should I do that? No. They always have a rebuttal for anything you say to do. Even if it's a little thing, like put on your jacket, they have a problem with something so small, something so simple. Such were the people of Israel at this time. The Lord says, hey, I've loved you. Chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Counterpoint, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's reply. Don't you see the difference between you and your brother Esau and how I treated them in comparison to how I treated you, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid to waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. And it goes on more about that. So there's a definite break in the relationship between God and his people in the book of Malachi. And it seems to go from bad to worse. There's polluted offerings that they were giving. They were basically, you know, in the time of the Jews, this is, doesn't matter what time you were in, whether you were before the exile or after the exile. But when you did sacrifice, you were supposed to give what? Your worst of the worst of your flock or the what? The best, right. And these people were satisfied with, you know, if they could find an animal that looked like a lamb that was roadkill, you know, that was bleeding on the side of the road, oh, it's dead. Use it for sacrifice. Use it for the altar, you know. Don't take from my wonderful flock of lamb over here that's, you know, I'm benefiting from economically. Take the roadkill. And that's exactly what Malachi is pointing out, that these people have lowered the standard that God has placed upon them as far as God being respected. It says even in chapter 1, verse 14, "Cursed be the cheat who has a mule in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished or roadkill. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." And that has to do with how you respect him in worship. The visual things, the things of worship, the things of even ritual were relevant for this time. But it didn't just stop in the altar. It didn't just stop on Sabbath. There were things with regards to their own lifestyle that was going down, down, down. More and more compromise was all around. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. This is on top of disparaging the time of worship with the altar. This is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So people were, you know, offering their thing, their lamb, and they were raising up their arms and bemoaning the fact that God was not really receiving it. He wasn't really blessing their offering to him. And they said, you know, oh, Lord, why? You know, going on and on and on, you know, crying and putting on a show of, you know, oh, God doesn't love me. Well, what do you do? What do you do? What have you done? Verse 14, but you say, why does he not accept it? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. This is talking to men, most likely, who wanted to upgrade their marriage by putting away their wife of their youth and upgrading with a new woman. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says to the Lord God of Israel, says to the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, I'm not going to get into all the other sins about robbing God and withholding tithing, but you can see what's going on here. Although, I would admit, yes, the people were not going back into idolatry. Yes, let me say, I'm thankful that they were not going back into idolatry. Although that is true, by the same token, there were all these social ills that were coming into the land because of their disparaging view of God in worship, in going into his house of worship. How the book of Malachi finally ends has to do with, again, one who would come in the future who would, by God's power, turn the hearts of the people around. Malachi chapter 4 and 5, or Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And who has Luke chapter 1, 16 and 17? Willie, please. And this is referring to John the Baptist, who was a type of Elijah, the one who would come. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, if you think that Malachi was convicting in his words, how did John the Baptist sound? I mean, if I was alive in his days, I'm sure my whole composure would change. My bones would be seriously rattled from within if I were to listen to the words of John the Baptist. Because when John the Baptist was on the scene, religious men would come and say, oh, you know, John the Baptist, a baptizer. You're baptizing people. And Pharisees would come on the scene in their long robes, and they would say, oh, I want to be baptized too. Can I put on yet another religious show? That's what I'm so good at, is putting on religious shows. And here's an opportunity to do it with this man in camel's hair. And what did John the Baptist say to them? You what? You brood of vipers. I mean, he just wham, right to the heart, just cut these guys wide open who were putting on this religious show. And this was to pave the way, and this is what it effectively did. It paved the way for Christ, the Redeemer, to come on the scene and for people to be saved, exactly those people who were brokenhearted over their sin. And that's how we end our time in the book of Malachi. And we went over time. I apologize for that. If you have any questions, I'll just say, call me, email me. If you found something that was a little bit, you felt like it was a little bit off and I need to improve on, that's fair game. If you're encouraged by something as well, too, we can discuss later on. But let's close our time with prayer. Thank you for your endurance, getting through a large amount of material, even the Old Testament. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you for this time, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our heart the spirit of the Old Testament that anticipates Christ who is to come, and that is the effect of your written word before us, is that it prepares our hearts for our coming King and his final redemption coming to culmination. And we pray and we look forward to that day even now, Lord, as we enjoy the blessings of the cross. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.